So it is the Advent season. The word Advent is one of those church words we use at this time of year, but it means coming or arrival. And it's the coming, the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the baby born in a manger. And it's a season of preparation. It's a season of waiting. It's a season of learning patience as we await the coming of Jesus, who wants to continue to come and continue to be born into our lives and make a difference in our world. But you know what? I hate waiting. I like procrastinating, but I hate waiting. And those, as we know, are two very different things. Waiting is one of my least favorite things. I don't know how many are like me. If you're stuck in traffic, you'd rather drive 10 minutes out of the way and keep moving than sit for 3 minutes not moving, right? Anybody like that? I'd way rather that, because I just hate waiting. I'd rather be moving and doing something. Doctors' offices are famous for making people wait. You show up on time, you get called in 30 minutes late into another room, you think you're in, but no, you gotta wait another 20 minutes, except this time you have no pants on, right? And then the doctor finally comes. But I hate waiting. Waiting is one of my least favorite things to do in the world. A lot of people spend their whole lives waiting for something, waiting for the next thing, waiting for that thing they think will finally satisfy them, that thing will finally make them happy. Once I finally get that promotion, once I finally get that job, once I finally get married, once I finally retire, once I finally accomplish this, then I will finally be happy. But if we're always waiting for that next thing to be accomplished, we'll never be happy in the moment. We'll continue to wait. So the other day I was asking my 7-year-old son, Reuben, what are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are your goals for life? And he said to me, I want to invent a time machine. I said, that is a fantastic goal. I said, promise me something. If you invent a time machine, I looked at my watch, and I said, if you invent a time machine, you will come back to your bedroom at this exact time on this exact date, okay? He said, yes, I promise. So we looked around. Well, I guess it didn't work out for you, son. What's your backup plan? What's your next goal, buddy? But we're always waiting, setting goals. So what are you waiting for? What is that thing you think that once you finally get it, once you finally achieve it, then you'll finally be satisfied? Well, that might not be the story. So this Christmas season, our teaching series has been called Vintage Christmas. We're kind of looking back in time to see what Christmas would have been like before Christ. Of course, there was no Christmas day, but there was still waiting. We look back today, a couple thousand years, to the advent of Jesus, the birth of Christ, and we reflect on its meaning. But there were many generations of people who were waiting for that first coming. They were waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, to arrive, and they had this sense of anticipation. They had this sense of needing to be patient and wondering when he would come. They were waiting for a Savior to come and liberate them from the plight they were in. So 700 years before Jesus was born, there was a guy named Isaiah who was able to see forward to that time when Jesus would come. And he actually taught the people and showed the people that this Savior was coming. He served as a prophet of God. And being a prophet just means that you take the words of God and you declare them to the people. God says something and you pass that information on to his people. But he served at a very dark time in the history of God's people. God had liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into Palestine, the promised land. He set up a law for them to follow. There was a system of kings and governance that God set up for them. And he said, listen, I'll make you a promise. It's called the covenant. He said, if you follow the laws I give you, which are supposed to create a just and prosperous society, if you follow those laws and you worship me as your God and you don't turn away from me, you don't turn to false gods, and you don't practice injustice and oppression, if you follow my law, I will bless you. I will protect you. I will enable you to prosper in the land I have given you. But if you worship false gods, if you practice injustice, if you walk away from my law, I will actually remove you from the land because this land is holy and dedicated to my name. So of course, after time, there was some good times. Then after a succession of kings, there was some bad times. And Israel went into a slow but steady social, moral, and spiritual decay. And eventually God removed them from the land. the Babylonians came in, they swept through the land, they conquered the people, they destroyed Jerusalem, and the survivors they took and captured and took all the way back to Babylon into a season of time that we call the exile, which is this, that was about 587 BC, and it's a very important period of history to understand Jewish thought and theology, and later Christian thought and theology. But this is the context to which people, or to which Isaiah speaks to the people. The book of Isaiah in your Bible covers a couple hundred years of history from about 742 BC to 530 BC, covering several kings as well as the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of its people. But in exile, people had to wait. They were in a foreign land, in discomfort, disconnected, dislocated, far from God, feeling distant from all that was normal and comfortable, and they had to wait and wonder, is God coming to rescue us? When will we get to go home? Will we ever get to go home? I've never met a person who is happy to wait. You know, and not just for something little, but for significant things, and so many people are stuck in this pattern of waiting, stuck in discouragement or disillusionment or disappointment in life, and they feel so powerless in this position where they're waiting for hopefully something to happen, but they're powerless to make it happen on their own, so they're hoping maybe some sort of power outside of themselves will hear their plight and come in and help find a solution for them. I told you several weeks ago about my friends who are pastors in Abbotsford, and you can show their picture on screen. This is Clark and Kim Moran and their adopted son, Ayo. And this was taken, I believe, in Ghana. Ayo is Nigerian, and Kim and Clark adopted Ayo. And they went through the long and difficult, stressful process of adopting Ayo from Canada. They live in Abbotsford. And so it was a couple of years, I think 2.5 years of that process. And then they were contacted and said, we have a match for you, and you can actually come to Africa to meet your son, to pick him up, and then the process, once you arrive, will be between 2 and 4 weeks. So it's been over 4 months now. And so at first, Kim stayed with Ayo. Clark came home after about a month, and Kim stayed there and was stuck there for a couple of months, and then she has very well-managed multiple sclerosis, MS, but she had a stress-induced flare-up. And so she was actually paralyzed in a hospital in Africa, couldn't take care of Ayo, so Clark had to fly out there quickly and send her home to get care. Now Clark is stuck out there with Ayo, not sure if they'll be home for Christmas. And they're powerless because they're stuck in some sort of unknown bureaucratic system, and they don't know when or how or who is going to finally stamp their papers to give a visa to their son so that he can finally come home to Abbotsford. That's exile. That's disconnection. That's dislocation. That's feeling abandoned, lost, far from home, powerless to solve your own problem. And that's how the people of Israel would have felt as well. Another couple, Kevin and Julia Garrett, were Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada global workers, missionaries in China. And you may have heard their story in the news a couple of years ago. But they were working in all kinds of humanitarian aid work, and they were actually on the border of China and North Korea, working even into North Korea to serve people. And one day, in a political move, the government of China targeted them and came to their home and basically abducted them. And brought them to prison. They put each of them in solitary confinement, separate from each other, in the same prison, but they never could see each other. They spent 6 months in solitary confinement. And then after 6 months, Julia was released into house arrest in China, and Kevin went to a prison cell. Now, his prison cell, he describes, was 12 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I'm running out of room. Somewhere around here, by 5.5 paces, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.5, not too bad, unless you share it with 13 other guys. So Kevin was in this cell with 13 other guys, different guys kind of in and out through the months, for 19 months. Not knowing what's going on, not knowing if he's going to be released, completely powerless to get out of it, having not seen his family, where they are, if his wife's safe, if his kids are safe, completely powerless to get out of his own situation. Now, you might not be, just so you know, Kevin and Julia are liberated. They're in Canada. They're sharing their story. It's a good story. They share God's faithfulness through it, and I'll share a couple things later what they said. But we're praying for Clark and Kim as well, that they'll have a similar story of salvation and being able to come home. But, you know, maybe you felt similar. Maybe you're not stuck in Africa. Maybe you're not in a prison cell in China. And maybe you're not in exile in Babylon. But a lot of people feel like they're in exile, even when they're right at home. A lot of people feel like they're in exile, even when they're among friends. There's this sense of being lost. There's this sense of being disconnected. There's this sense of being dislocated from what is right, from what you desire, from what feels like home and feels like comfort. And we all feel that sense of powerlessness once in a while. But in times of apparent powerlessness, we always have one of the greatest powers of all, and each one of us has it. We always have a great power, no matter our circumstances. We have the power to choose joy. We have the power to choose to live with joy, regardless of our circumstances. You have the power to say, in the strength that the Holy Spirit provides, I will not let my circumstances determine my attitude. I will not let my feelings dictate my decisions. I will not let the things that are going on around me decide what I'm going to allow to be in my heart at this moment. We have the power to choose joy. Choosing joy doesn't mean you can't be sad. It doesn't mean you have to hide feelings of disappointment or sadness or depression. It's okay to feel what you feel. Choosing joy is something different because joy is not a feeling. Joy is a decision. It's an attitude toward life. It's an orientation to the world that says that the world outside of me is not going to dictate how my heart feels at this moment. It's a deep sense of satisfaction. It's a deep sense of peace, regardless of circumstances. It's an attitude toward life, regardless of what's happening around you. One of the idols we worship in Western culture is happiness. It's one of the things that we pursue at all costs. And I say it's an idol because it becomes something we worship. It becomes something that we sacrifice for. We actually sacrifice other good things like character. We sacrifice relationships. We sacrifice the future. We sacrifice our own righteousness in order to have happiness in the moment. But happiness is fickle. Happiness normally depends on what is happening. And so it's not something that we can always control. And it becomes an idol because we pursue it at the expense of other things. We become obsessed because we think that the only alternative to happiness is sadness. We think we have to fight this battle to be happy because if we're not happy, we're going to be a victim of sadness. But overshadowing both of those options is actually a third option. The third option is to choose joy. We don't have to fight for happiness and sacrifice other good things to have it, or suddenly be a victim of sadness. We can choose to live lives of joy, which is something much deeper, something transcendent, something that cannot be stolen away, because joy is a choice based on thankfulness for what God has done in the past and an anticipation of what God will do in the future. It is not grounded in the circumstances of the present. We thank God for what he has done, and that gives us joy because he has accomplished so much for us, and we know he has promised great things for our future, so we can have joy in those which cannot be stolen away. Joy is not based on nothing. It's not a denial of reality. Joy is based on real things that God has done and God has promised to do, and neither of those things can be stolen away. Therefore, joy is always an option. We can always choose joy. So back to the book of Isaiah. Remember, God's people were stuck in a land of sadness. They were stuck in a land of darkness. They had been abducted from their home, much like Kevin and Julia Garrett. They had been brought to an unfamiliar place, not knowing when they would be released. Was joy an option for them? Or did they have to be victims of sadness? So in the midst of exile, in the midst of this situation with people far from home, feeling in exile, imprisoned in a foreign land, Isaiah speaks the words of God. Isaiah declares as the prophet of God what God is saying to them, and what he does is he gives them a vision for their future. He gives them a vision for what is coming, for what God is doing, and what they will experience as they continue to put their hope and their trust in God. So in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 to 10, Isaiah declares the word of God in this poem, and I'll read it in full for you here. Isaiah 35, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. In the highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is the first way to find your joy this Christmas. It's to recognize and see this vision for your future. We need a vision for our future if we want to find joy. We need this vision. Joy is rooted in hope for a better tomorrow, and anticipation of what God is going to do. When we think about the challenges that many people go through with mental health, issues of depression, one of the things that happens is this sense of hopelessness, this sense that what I'm going through now will never get better, that my future does not have any good news in it. My future may actually get worse. And that's the state of hopelessness, and just creates this cycle of depression and mental health challenges of all kinds. And so what the Bible does is it actually reminds us there actually is a hope. And we need to remind ourselves we actually do have hope. We have a vision for the future. Hope biblically is defined as a confident expectation of a positive future outcome. That there's always good things ahead, that there's always a better life ahead as we trust in Jesus. Isaiah says to the people, "Your God will come to save you. Blind eyes will be opened, deaf ears will hear, the crippled will leap, the mute will shout for joy. Deserts will become streams of water lush with greenery. This is a vision for a beautiful future for God's people. As Isaiah declares these words of God, he's telling them the exile is almost over. God is coming to rescue you, and he has a good purpose and a good future for you. You know, we live on this side of the Advent, which means this promise for us isn't based on going back to the promised land of Palestine, but this promise for us is the promised land of heaven. That this is the place that Jesus says, "I go before you to prepare a place for you." That there is paradise ahead of you. There is nothing but hope and joy ahead of you. He declares that the best is always yet to come. He tells us this great vision for our future of peace and joy. No more crying or pain or death in heaven with him, but paradise for eternity. The people in exile had to choose joy because joy was not their experience. Happiness was not their experience in the moment. And similarly, sometimes we need to choose joy looking forward to that future glory, that future experience, because our present experience isn't full of joy. Some have lost hope because of a past or present experience. Maybe that's you. It's so important that not only do you work toward healing those pains, but you also begin to have a vision for your future. You also begin to hope again, to begin to dream again, to begin to consider, based on the promises of God, what your future could look like. Not be stuck in the past or in the present urgency, but the hope and vision God has for your future. Your future story doesn't need to follow the same script as your past story, because God is writing a better future for you. Jesus said to his disciples, and they were struggling with the fact that Jesus kept telling them, I'm about to leave, I'm about to go, I'm about to leave you behind. John 16, 22, he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. There is a joy rooted in a relationship with Jesus that cannot be stolen away. You look at how the disciples lived their lives after Jesus' death and resurrection, and you wouldn't say that they had happy lives. They had lives where they were arrested, persecuted, beaten. Eventually, most of them were actually killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't live happy lives. But Jesus said, you have a joy that no one can steal away. Why? Because their joy was rooted in what God had done in Christ and the promises that Christ made for their future. It wasn't based on their present circumstances. Jesus gave them an incredibly powerful vision of their future of hope and joy. C.S. Lewis summarizes it well. He says there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. It doesn't mean that life isn't hard, but it does mean that we can always choose joy. So we need a vision for our future, and we need a reminder of the good news. We need a reminder of the good news. Fast forward several hundred years from Isaiah's day, and we move ahead to the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we are introduced to some rough characters, a group of shepherds tending their flocks. Maybe you've seen images of these shepherds in Precious Moments figurines with great big puppy dog eyes and cute little faces. That's not what a first century shepherd was like. First century shepherds were really social and religious outcasts. They lived out in the countryside with sheep. Just imagine that, okay? You live with sheep. So they're out in the countryside day and night, sometimes weeks or months at a time. No showers, just sheep, right? And so they were just gross, first of all. But also, they weren't able to come back to a local town regularly enough to go to synagogue on Saturday, or to go to the temple to perform required sacrifices for religious cleansing. So they were religious outcasts in the sense that they were unable to perform those things that would make them ceremonially clean. So they were outcasts in every way. So you don't look at these guys like Precious Moments figurines. Probably the closest representation of this kind of job, and I don't want to give any offense, but you guys know who you are, would be kind of like an oil rig roughneck, right? Out, you know, in far off places, living with a bunch of dudes, you know, showers don't mean anything. Just that's the kind of image. Shepherds were also known to have sticky fingers, right? So if you were a shepherd, you kind of held your money belt close. You didn't know what these shepherds would do. If you were here last night for our Christmas Eve dessert theater, as Marcel was describing the shepherds, you know, Joseph picked up a slab of wood ready to, you know, beat these guys down for trying to come and hurt his family. Because, you know, you have this sense, and that was kind of the sense of what a shepherd was like. But these shepherds are out in their field, social and religious outcasts, and God comes to them. God comes to these shepherds who are exiles, because what does God do for exiles? He comes to them. He doesn't wait for an exile to come to him. He doesn't wait for someone to clean up their life and do all the right things and perform the right ceremonies and come to church a bunch of Sundays in a row in order for God to speak to them. No, he comes first to the exile to reveal himself, to change their lives. And so he comes to these roughneck outsider shepherds, and he comes with a choir of angels to announce the birth of Jesus. We pick that up in Luke chapter 2. One of the angels addresses the shepherds. He says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Something about this good news that the angel brought, he says, is for all people. All people, yes, including shepherds. The reason God first announced the birth of Jesus to shepherds is because he didn't want some guy years later saying this good news isn't for all people. He wanted to start by saying, yes, this good news is for all people. I'll prove it because I'll go to the least, I'll go to the outcast, I'll go to the exile. God came first to the least to make a statement that when he says all people, he means all people. which means you, which means me, which means your neighbor, which means the black sheep brother in your family who's far from God. Jesus came for all people. It's good news for all people. And here's the thing about good news. It's not good advice. It's not the angel didn't come and say, hey, there's this new Lord Jesus. If you go to him, he'll tell you how to clean up your life. He'll give you advice on how to fix things so that you can be right with God. No, it's good news because news is a report of something that has happened. You don't have to make the news. If you read the paper, you don't go, oh, I have a lot of work to do to make this happen. You go, this happened and it affects me. So when the angels come to preach good news, they say something has happened, which is not about what the shepherds need to do. It was about what was done for the shepherds. One day, Kevin Garrett was hanging out with his 13 friends in his jail cell, and he heard good news that somebody who had power outside of that cell did what needed to be done in order to release him and send him home. Good news, something he wasn't able to do on his own. There's great power outside of your circumstances that have been acted on your behalf. A Savior has come. Salvation has come. Jesus has been born. The Christian faith is not about good advice. It's not even about good religion. It's about good news. Something in history has happened and it changes everything. The only requirement for it to affect your life is to believe that it happened and let it shape you as you walk forward in a new life. And good news cannot be undone. It cannot be stolen away. And that's why joy is always a choice. We can't rewrite it. Jesus has come and he has saved us. So you have no power to save yourself from exile, but you can always trust that God is working and you always have the power to choose joy. You can be locked in any prison cell and still be saved. You can be abandoned in a foreign country and still be saved. You can be stuck in a foreign land. You can be in Babylon and still be saved. You can carry me away as an exile and I'm saved there too. Therefore, I can always choose joy because the good news is always good news. Take my life, it's still in the hands of God. It doesn't change anything because the good news is still good news and I can choose joy regardless of my circumstances. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 8-9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We live in this in-between time. We live between the first advent and the second advent. Jesus came, born in a manger, died, rose again, promised to come back, the second coming, the second arrival, the second advent of Jesus. We are longing for that. In the meantime, we need to live by faith. We need to trust in him. But guess what? We can have this inexpressible joy that Peter talks about because our salvation has already been accomplished and we are receiving it even now. So we can choose joy. We can choose joy. But to choose joy, we need to practice thankfulness. To choose joy, we need to practice thankfulness. We need to have that vision for our future, but practice thankfulness as we remind ourselves of the good news. A lot of us are just waiting for something else to come, waiting for that next thing, waiting for that thing that will satisfy us. Once I get this promotion, once I get more money, once I do this or that, then I'll be happy. But if we're always striving for something we don't have, we'll never be satisfied where we are. But true happiness, true joy, comes by being thankful for what we have in Christ. Each day reminding yourself of what God has already done, what he has already given you, what he has already accomplished on your behalf. And guess what? You have the only thing in this universe that is truly, deeply worth having. You have Jesus Christ. You have the salvation of your soul that Peter talked about that can fill you with an inexpressible joy. So take me to a prison cell, exile me to a foreign country, I have the same joy there as I could here, as long as I choose it, as long as I choose to live with joy. So we need a vision for our future and we need a reminder of the good news. Choose not to be a victim of your circumstances, but live in thankfulness for what God has done, in thankfulness for what he's done, and anticipation for the future. Live with vision, live with thankfulness. as I listened to Kevin and Juliet share their story, Julia was sharing her part of the story about being in house arrest and not knowing what was going on with her husband. She said something like this. She said, God can give you the grace to find joy in your story. God can give you the grace to find joy in your story. What might God be doing in you in this situation and through you in this situation that you're not even aware of? That you might not recognize until later in life, or you might not even recognize the value of your experience until you are in eternity with Jesus. What might he be doing and producing now that you're not even aware of? Do you have the faith to allow God to work through your story? Kevin Garrett said that with those 13 other inmates in his cell cycling through, he often wondered, in this place of darkness, how would it ever experience the light of Jesus if the light wasn't sent there? So here he is in prison, not knowing if it's going to end with his death, separated from all that he loved, saying, you know what? Jesus has sent me here so that I can shine the light of the world on these other hopeless men who live in darkness. Maybe the place you are, if you're in exile today, is an opportunity not only to choose joy, but to be a light in a dark place. Because how can light shine in darkness if the light isn't turned on in the dark place? So what could God be producing in you and through you? And how can you shine the light of Jesus in the place you are? So we always have the ability to choose joy because God can give us the grace to find joy in our story, and God can use any story to shine his light on the world. Let's pray together as the band comes. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all that you have done. And Lord, we want to live in anticipation and hope for the fulfillment of all the promises you have made. God, thank you that you sent Jesus, born in a manger, to come and live and teach and do miracles and die for our sins and rise from the grave. And Jesus, you promised that you would prepare a place for us so that we could be with you forever. And so we not only live in thankfulness for what you have done, but we live in anticipation for what you are going to do in the future. Lord, we know that that's already secure. We know that we already have it by faith. And so we live in hope and trust in it today. And whatever dark place we find ourselves in, God, I pray that you would shine your light on us and through us. God, give us the grace to find joy in whatever story we're living, in whatever situation we are in. God, we want to choose joy. We don't want to live based on what's happening around us. We don't want to live victims of circumstances that will either make us happy or sad. We want to choose to live joyful lives based on what you've done and what you've promised to do. So we thank you for that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.